Last week we learned about tsunamis and how in Japan they were so common, or at least common enough, that the Japanese did something to warn future generations. Because they might not happen every generation, but most generations would see and hear about one. They set up these stones, boundary stones. They would mark these stones out to show how high the water got in the last tsunami. And they would have a warning written on them. Build your house above this elevation, and you will live. These stones divided the living from the dead, the destroyed from the undestroyed. It reminds me of this proverb Solomon wrote in Proverbs 22:28. Do not move an ancient boundary stone set up by your ancestors. Now, to my knowledge, the Japanese don't have nefarious individuals amongst them who actually move these tsunami stones. But plenty of people have been known to build lower than them. Do you remember their last great tsunami that hit Japan? It's just 11 years ago. We commemorate and celebrate 9/11, and in Japan, they celebrate or commemorate 3/11, because it was on March 11th, 2011, that they had a massive tsunami strike Japan. And you know, when that owner built his house, I'm sure that land seemed quite high and dry, because we don't normally build our houses in the ocean. But when you live in a tsunami-prone landscape, the ocean is not a fixed location. And that boat gives evidence that the water was a good deal higher than the top of that house. I think the highest wave hit 100 or 120 feet higher. But you know, not a single one of the tsunami stones got wet. Every single one of them was high enough. Not many houses were built above them. But the ones that were remained unscathed. When the sirens went off, everybody who was living in low ground ran to higher ground, and they were preserved. You know, in the scriptures, we have several truths that are like these ancient boundary stones that keep us safe, but can easily be ignored. We can try to change them. Last week, the one we looked at was how Jesus is the head of the church and also the chief cornerstone from which absolutely everything else in the church is aligned with. And, you know, very early on in the church's history, they started swapping people in as the head of the church. Because just like the Israelites who wanted to set up a king, people find it's easier to follow a man that they can see and hear with their physical eyes and their physical ears, then follow a God with whom they have to have spiritual eyes and spiritual ears developed and attuned for. Well, another one of these ancient boundary stones of the church is found in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. Says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to do the work of ministry for the saints, for the building up of the body of Christ. But no, it doesn't read that way, does it? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers are not there to do all the work of the ministry, but are there to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, we're not in the Catholic Church, and so we have a little different definition of saints. A saint is not someone who's been beatified, I believe is the term they use, because they performed three miracles that are attested to and witnessed by other individuals, and their name was submitted to the Pope after they died. The saints are those who have been sanctified, those who have been set apart as holy by God Himself, those who have turned, those who have repented. The saints are those in the church, and it's inclusive of everybody who's following God. And so we see these different types of ministers. Their purpose is not to do all the ministry, but is to equip all the believers in the church to be able to do the work of ministry so that the whole body of Christ may be built up. And this makes sense in light of Jesus' statement and observation in Matthew 9. This is that about the end of the first year of Jesus' ministry. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And Jesus had just been ministering. He had huge crowds, lots of people getting healed, and he was the only one who was doing ministry. He had his 12 disciples, but up to this point, they're just kind of watching and learning, seeing how he's doing it. Sometimes they get the inside scoop on a parable when the crowd has been dismissed. But this marks a turning point, because in the very next verse, Jesus sends out all of his disciples to participate in the work of the ministry. And then all of a sudden, six pairs of disciples are ministering around Galilee, and Jesus is by himself doing other ministry. So ministry is happening in seven different places simultaneously. You know, Jesus was God, but he was confined by his humanity. And his humanity dictated that he couldn't be in three places at once. Has anybody ever run into that constraint? Jen and I have a planning meeting on Sunday nights usually to make sure that we have not obligated ourselves to be in three places at once and to sort out which places are going to get priority if there are multiple places that want us, because that constraint afflicts us too. And while Jesus was here on earth, he was constrained by that. There's this need for more and more ministers, more and more people to do the work. In our culture today, we have a different model of how things are done. We have here this foreign sport to me called American football, I believe. And as you can see, we have a very large stadium that has been built for it that seats tens and tens of thousands of people. How many people play on the field at any given time? 24, is it? 22? 22. So there's a handful of referees, 22 players, and tens of thousands of people watching the players play. Now, this is an all-American sport. Baseball, I'm a little more familiar with it. I didn't do very well at it as a kid. But once again, you have tens and tens of thousands of people watching, and you have 10 or 12 people on the field at once in a few umpires. Another American sport here. Basketball teams are even smaller because they only have 10 people on the court at once. And they can make the arenas a little smaller because basketball games don't draw as big of a crowd, but you still have a few tens of thousands of people watching. Now, I'm familiar with this one. This is real football. Global football. Sometimes referred to as soccer. Down in Brazil, they have a stadium that seats 200,000 people to watch 22 players on the field, and they only need three referees to keep them all in line. Lots and lots and lots of spectators. And you know, with sports, this isn't necessarily a bad thing, but we have something in the church where all of a sudden it looks like there's a parallel, where you've got a small stage with a handful of people, or maybe just an individual, and everybody else is sitting as if they're a spectator. And this isn't a bad format of ministry by any means, but we forget so much and so often that most ministry in the church, and some of the most important and valuable ministry in the church, takes place in this setting, at this size. You can do things with 4 or 5 or a dozen people that you can't do with 10,000. And this takes an enormous amount of manpower. It reminds me of the crop cotton. It used to be that you could harvest a huge field of it and you have mountains of cotton, and it didn't take too many people to do the harvesting of the cotton, but processing it after you harvested it took forever because you had to pick the seeds out, and this was an incredibly labor-intensive process. It took tons and tons of people until somebody invented a machine to speed up the process. But you know, you can't create a ministry machine. People respond best to people. Even though the Japanese are experimenting with robots in nursing homes in Japan, I don't suspect they're going to take very well there or here when they try it here, because people don't react to machines the same way they react to people. And a machine can't assess the needs of a person nearly as well as another person can, because we share in their humanity. You know, there's value in this format of ministry, and there is value in this format of ministry, and you know that's exactly what we see in the early days of the church. In Acts chapter 5, this is the first year of the church's history. It has just been birthed, and you know, it was birthed as a megachurch because 3,000 people were added to their number on the day of Pentecost. They didn't know what small church was because they started with 3,120 and growing. But it says every day in the temple and from house to house. It's not an either or, it's a both and. And the apostles did this and recognized this from the very beginning. They would gather large crowds in the temple courts, and the temple courts were quite large, and huge crowds of people could hear what they were preaching and saying. And eventually the priests and the Pharisees just kind of let them have their space over there. You know, it's a public space. Everybody's entitled to it. They're teaching things about, you know, the Old Testament and how Jesus relates to it. They don't necessarily agree with Jesus stuff, but what are they going to do? They have enormous crowds of people following them, and their preaching is being attested to with miracles and signs and wonders. But they also went house to house, and I imagine there were a lot more people going house to house along with the apostles than this first year. It says they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. And the fruit of this ministry was that the word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests even became obedient to the faith. Which is quite amazing, because if you think about it, the priests are dependent on the Levitical law that entitles them to a share in the sacrifices, and they're now believing in Jesus, who was the sacrifice, and now undermines any need of a sacrifice. So in a sense, their livelihood is at risk, and they still believe. It'd be like somebody preaching that farmers are no longer necessary. And all the farmers being like, yes, this is amazing. I'll stop farming and believe this message. It's really hard to imagine. But that's what the priests in Jerusalem were recognizing, is Jesus was the great high priest, and his sacrifice replaced the need of any new sacrifice. And in this first year, it says, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. And that's just the men. So if you add wives in, there's 10,000. If you add 2.2 children, then you have 22,000. Massive crowd. A massive throng of people. An enormous amount of ministry was necessary, and it happened both in big crowds at the temple, but also house to house in small groups. And you know, this lasted about a year, and people were from Judea were coming into Jerusalem to see what was going on, to hear about this message firsthand because they were hearing about it. And it seemed like, wow, this could just go on forever. But you know, any good thing usually comes to an end. But when God's hand brings it to an end, usually it's replaced by another good thing, even if it doesn't seem like it at first. So they appointed a deacon, along with some others, named Stephen, and he gets stoned one day because they didn't like what he was preaching and teaching. Stoned in the ancient version, not the 1970s version of the word. It says, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. See, the 12 apostles had a measure of immunity granted to them by the Sanhedrin, because the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, recognized there's an amazing amount of power that God is working through these men, and we don't want to oppose God, so we're not going to do anything with them. But they did start persecuting all their followers, because if you can scatter the sheep, maybe it'll just all come to nothing. One year in Jerusalem was enough to transform these 20-some thousand people into a very formidable force of ministry. And it was concentrated in Jerusalem for that year, and then it was scattered and multiplied out in lots of other places. Listen to what happened, what they did when they were scattered. It says, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. This isn't the 12 apostles. They're still in Jerusalem. They weren't scattered. These are all the nameless, faceless believers that are just included in that number. Some of them weren't from Jerusalem to begin with. They had only happened to be there on the day of Pentecost. Some of them had come into Jerusalem from Judea, so it'd be easy for them to just go back to their villages and their homes. Some of them went further. One of them is named Philip. He goes up to Samaria. He was just in charge of distributing food to the widows to make sure that the Greek widows and the Hebrew widows got the same amount of food in all their portions every day. And all of a sudden, he's working miracles, seeing cripples and paralytics getting healed in Samaria. But you know, it even goes further than Samaria. It breaks out of the geographical confines of where even Jesus ministered, because some of the Jews that came for Pentecost were from even further away. We find this in Acts 11. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. So Phoenicia is north of Israel. Cyprus is an island in the Mediterranean. It's where Barnabas was from. And Antioch is actually the second largest city in the Roman Empire. It's almost like the eastern capital. When the emperors would launch attacks against the Parthian Empire, they would mass their forces and set up supplies in Antioch for their eastern campaigns. It was an enormous city. And these are all just nameless, faceless believers that we don't know anything about who they are. But they're in Antioch, and they're ministering, and they're preaching the word. And it says, first they started speaking the word to no one except Jews. But then an amazing innovation takes place. Spontaneously, not at the direction of any apostle or prophet or anyone from Jerusalem. There were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Cyrene being a city on the northern side of Africa. It says, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, this would be Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. We don't even know who these guys were. We just know they were from Cyprus and Cyrene. That's just very, very vague. That'd be like saying a Minnesotan came and preached the word 20 years ago, and all of a sudden people in Baldwin were believing. We don't even get any more precise than where they were from. You know, we have a modern term to describe what was taking place in the church in this season. It's called a grassroots movement. It's kind of fascinating looking back in the book of Acts and seeing how this worked. It wasn't centrally directed. It was other than by the Holy Spirit. It's much better when the Holy Spirit is centrally directing everything because he's not confined by geography like we are. He's not confined by communications like we are. If he knows someone needs something, he can inspire someone somewhere else to provide for that need without them even having to hear about it directly and make sure that the need is met. If he decides he wants to do something new and innovate, he can just inspire whatever believer happens to be in that area. Hey, you can talk to the Greeks too, and they're going to believe because I'm with you and I'm doing this thing. It was a grassroots movement. There's a definition of what a grassroots movement is, but this fits it very well. Organize and mobilize individuals to take actions usually intended to influence social and political issues. You could say this was a social issue, and it's political in the sense that it's advancing the kingdom of heaven. There, we're a political institution. But it's undertaken at local, regional, national, and international levels. It's not just from the top. It is rather a bottom-up effort. A whole bunch of individuals, not necessarily well coordinated, but working in the general same purpose. Often growing from kitchen table discussions to global networks. You know, this is a modern description of a grassroots movement, and political activists are always trying to facilitate, initiate, and then they try to control them. But you know, the church followed a very similar pattern at the hands and direction of the Lord himself. You know, Jesus left his apostles with a command that, if followed, would be self-perpetuating throughout all time. And here we are, nearly 2,000 years later, and it has been perpetuated. In some generations better than others. But Jesus commanded his apostles, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Well, guess what one of the last commandments Jesus gave them was? Going and making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything he commanded them. It's an endless cycle, if done successfully. And he promises them, surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. You know, that's a very inclusive view, because Jesus wasn't just with his apostles to the end of their life. He's with their followers, and their followers, and their followers, to the end of the age, which we have not yet gotten to. The end of the age will come at some point. He's still with us. His Holy Spirit. This is the mission. Movements also have a message. Your message is actually quite simple. It's encapsulated in John 3:16, which is one of the most famous passages in the entire Bible. Football players write it on their cheeks, and they get national attention because they have something written on their cheek, and everybody has to look it up. What is John 3:16? Google makes it easy to figure out what it is. This is the message. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And with that, we can stay on message for millennia. We add to it, we deviate. If we subtract from it, we deviate. But that message is not so complicated that it's hard to stay on message. Then there's also a method. Paul talks about it in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, 1 and 2 here. Paul writes to him in a letter, "You then, my son," and this is a son in the faith, is not his natural son, "be strong in the grace that is in the Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." The message and the mission has to pass from one generation to the next generation, and they have to be able and equipped to pass it to the next generation after them. And the only reason why we're here today is because it has done that so far in our spiritual lineage. But just like family lines can come to an end, any spiritual family line can come to an end if we are not able to successfully reproduce ourselves. If we are, it continues. If we don't, it'll continue through someone else. But one of the key elements of this continuing, this ancient boundary stone that we don't want to move, which is so easy to move, is the idea that all the saints are there to do the work of the ministry. See, if we try to make the church into distinctly two different groups, in some churches they call it the clergy and the laity, and the clergy do all the ministry and the laity are there to be ministered to, then it's no different than a basketball game where you've got the players and the spectators. And then there's very little basketball actually happening, but there's an awful lot of spectating going on. And if we think of the church as very few ministers doing ministry and a whole lot of people just being ministered to, then there's very little ministry actually happening. But if we think of the church as everyone, the entire body of Christ, is responsible for some amount of ministry, and it can take so many different forms because God made us so differently with different skills, different interests, and different abilities. We can cook up all kinds of ways to show the love of God and to share the message of salvation with our neighbors. And so much of the most effective ministry happens in just small settings, sometimes inadvertently. It's really amusing. A couple weeks ago, Micaiah's assistant coach at soccer, during the middle of a soccer game, was just asking him question after question after question about his faith. And so Micaiah is just answering these questions, but the entire bench got to hear all the answers to these questions, to the point where one of them was like, "Gee, Micaiah, you're like schooling us on religion here this evening." And his assistant coach is an agnostic, from what I understand, but he was curious, and I don't know what he thought of all the answers and if his mind changed or anything, but there's a couple coming to Foundations for Faith now because they heard things that they would not have otherwise heard. You know, we just don't know what setting that God is going to open our mouths and enable us to do ministry. We don't know what prompt is going to do it. Sometimes it is just the questions and curiosities of someone around us. It doesn't have to be formalized. A lot of it can happen informally. But we can formalize it too. When we have a gathering of children who are bored stiff with this format of ministry, we just send them downstairs in the basement and we give them a more appropriate format. And I figure out at what age they like shifting over. Arielle's like, "I want to stay upstairs and hear your sermons, Dad." And Ansley's like, "When are we going to do Sunday school in the basement again, Dad?" And Elise probably would rather go downstairs. Mm-hmm, yep. That was an affirmative. You know, we have so many different people just in our own community that needs to have their ministry needs met in different ways. Just like the Christians in Antioch were like, well, the Jews, they hear this because they've been looking for the Messiah, so we can tell them the Messiah came and they believe us. At least some of them do. Well, the Greeks, they have no idea what the Messiah is. You know, Paul ministered to the Greeks differently than he did to the Jews. And it worked. People believed. That's why it takes so many different ministers, because each and every one of us is just a little different. We can bring something different to the table. But you know what happens if we move this boundary stone? If we rewrite Ephesians 4 to read that the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers do the work of the ministry, instead of equip the saints for the work of the ministry, and all of a sudden we just eliminated 99% of the possible ministry. We just made everybody a spectator, and all of a sudden there's not nearly enough hands. But you know, Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Why would you do anything that would reduce the number of workers for the harvest? You need as many sets of hands as you can get, everybody on board. I remember reading stories about the cotton harvest in the South. They would have these massive plantations, and when it was time to harvest the cotton, they got everybody. And the adult men, they could harvest huge amounts of cotton, but that didn't mean their wives weren't out in the fields harvesting too. And their sons, and their 3 and 4 year old daughters, because they can pull a few things of cotton and get it in a bag and carry 10 pounds out of the field too. Everybody could do something, because when it was harvest time, if you have 2 legs and you have 2 arms, you're in the field. And so it is in the kingdom of God. We have a planet full of 8 billion people as of the end of this year, roughly, they estimate. That's an enormous harvest field to work in. That's more people than have ever lived on the planet. Anybody with a mouth, anybody with a mind, anybody who has received the seed of the gospel in their own heart and believed has something they can share. It doesn't mean none of us can grow in our understanding and grow in our abilities. But you know what Paul, when he first believed, started doing? He started talking to all the Christians and non-Christians in Damascus, proving to them how Jesus is the Messiah. And it's really ironic because he was talking to the people who he was intending 3 or 4 days earlier to arrest. And they saw the irony. They thought, maybe this is a feint. Maybe he's just trying to trap us. Maybe he's going to ensnare us and get us all in one place so he can arrest us easily. Nope. He was just a brand new baby Christian, and he had a message already. Saints have a place to do the work of the ministry. And this is one of the ancient boundary stones set into the church. We don't want to move it, because if we move it, we reduce the amount of ministry. And there's a lot, because the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. Praise God, he allows all of us to be workers. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, that you equip and engage each and every one of us with a message, with a mission that we can participate in one way or another. Thank you, Lord, for all the unique ways that you have made each and every one of us different, all the unique ways that we can bring your message to the surface in our community. And we thank you, Lord, for all the diverse pockets of people that we can interact with as a congregation. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be showing us all the opportunities we have to minister, to communicate your gospel, to pass it on to another generation of believers. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that we would never see ourselves as spectators, that we would see ourselves as players in the game. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. May the Heavenly Father continue to equip and encourage you in the work of the ministry. Amen.